Before we read God's word together, let's pray. Gracious God and our Heavenly Father, you dwell in the highest heavens, and indeed you are majestically holy above all creation. Nothing in creation can contain you. Nothing we could ever make, nothing we could ever fathom could be a proper dwelling place for your glory. With whom then shall you dwell, O Lord? You have told us. It is with him who is of a contrite spirit and a broken heart. It is with that one that you shall dwell. And we pray now, Father, for those contrite spirits and broken hearts, that we would humble ourselves before you. And that, Lord, humbling ourselves before you, we might be made ready by the Spirit to receive your word. Not just to hear it with our physical faculty of hearing, but to have your word enter deep into our very hearts and to bear fruit for the glory of your name. Lord, we cannot hear this way unless your Spirit works in us. We pray for that Spirit. We pray for his work. We pray for humility of soul, readiness of heart to hear and to receive and to believe and to obey your word to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 134, verses 1 to 3. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. As mentioned before the sermon, Psalm 134 is the 15th and the last of the Songs of Ascents. And we have been traveling alongside our pilgrim for quite some time now, across the plains and deserts of Israel, over the mountains, through the valleys, slowly but surely making our way to the city of Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount. Remember how an earlier psalm puts it, Psalm 84, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears in Zion. For 15 psalms now, we've been making that journey. And remember where it all started back in Psalm 120. It started in distress. We found ourselves in the far-off, hostile lands of Meshech and Kedar, surrounded by lying lips and deceitful tongues, surrounded by those who hate peace. But we have been making our way to Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of the great king. And along the way, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 133, We have seen thus far many of the highs and many of the lows of the pilgrim's journey. And remember that the spiritual lesson that the Lord was teaching his ancient people under the old covenant, it's the same lesson that he teaches his people now under the new covenant, in Christ, in Messiah, that the whole life of faith is one great pilgrimage. Not merely a physical journey from one physical place to another, but a spiritual journey from this present life to the life that is to come. Have you embraced that about yourself as a Christian believer? That you are a spiritual pilgrim journeying to a heavenly destination? That you, properly speaking, have no permanent home in this world? That your proper home is with Christ in glory? Remember Abraham, to whom the promise of the land was given. Abraham knew from the very beginning of that promise that the land of Canaan was just a wee token of something far greater. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was waiting for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so it has been ever since for all of Abraham's spiritual children. That yearning for another world, a world made new, a world of peace and righteousness, a world where all cursing has been turned to blessing, that yearning has not faded over time. It has not lessened. Instead, it has intensified. It's intensified because every subsequent day brings us a day closer to its consummation. Jesus has come to bring it about. Jesus has come to make all things new and to bring us home to himself. And so, in this life, we are pilgrims, advancing still from strength to strength. We go where other pilgrims trod. But like all pilgrims, there are times when we become weary. There are times when our feet are unbearably sore and swollen and dusty, our joints ache, and we can become discouraged along the way. You know this weariness, don't you? It's weariness because of the great sin we see all around us. It's weariness because of the great sin that we see remains yet in our own hearts. Weariness because this life is marked by sin, by pain, by loss, by disappointment, filled with trials and filled with temptations. What an extraordinary thing, really, that God then has given us songs that meet us in our weariness. Songs designed for the express purpose of strengthening us along our way. Songs designed to lift our eyes heavenward, that we might see Christ with the eyes of faith enthroned in his exaltation. That we might taste something of the heavenly glory that is to come. All the songs of ascents have done this, each in their own way. But now, this morning, so too Psalm 134. So too this psalm. There's a sense in which Psalm 134 is the end of the line. We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And what have we found? We turn to Psalm 134, and what have we found? I wonder, if I could ask it this way, what were you expecting to find? I ask that because I could imagine someone being disappointed by Psalm 134. Someone who, if they were writing the songs of ascents, would have ended with, I don't know, maybe a 40-verse psalm waxing lyrical about the glory of Jerusalem's walls and her defenses and the magnificence of the temple and the glorious din of all these thousands of people joined in the city. Because what were they expecting? Well, they were expecting to be impressed by earthly grandeur. But Psalm 134 frustrates the expectation of earthly grandeur and splendor. Now, there is splendor to it, but it is of a different kind. It is splendor for those with eyes to see and ears to hear the work of the Spirit in the church. There are bountiful riches, but they do not consist in outward splendor or glory. Nevertheless, they are fully, overwhelmingly sufficient to satisfy the deepest spiritual yearnings of the believer's heart. For we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And having come, what have we found? Well, we have found, Psalm 134, worship and blessing. Worship and blessing. Now, obviously, Psalm 134 is a short psalm. But if you stop and savor what it has to offer, you will find it an extraordinary psalm. We have two stanzas. Verses 1 and 2 are stanza 1, and verse 3 is stanza 2. And notice with me the way in which this psalm is in these three little verses the Alpha and the Omega of Christian worship, the beginning and end of our worship of the living God. What do we begin our worship with, Lord's Day by Lord's Day? The call to worship. And what do we end our worship with, Lord's Day by Lord's Day? The benediction. Now look at Psalm 134. What is stanza 1, verses 1 and 2? It's a call to worship. And what is the second stanza, verse 3? It's a benediction. Now, Psalm 134 is a little microcosm of the church's worship. It's a worship service distilled down to crystallize, as it were, its most basic components. And what do we then find in Psalm 134? What do we find lies at the heart, the core of all true spiritual worship? Well, we find this covenantal exchange and covenantal dialogue. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Verses 1 and 2, we bless the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord blesses us. We draw near to God, and he draws near to us. If you were wondering about the sermon title this morning, that's what I'm trying to express there, to bless and to be blessed. We encounter that word in each verse of our psalm, the word bless. In the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, it describes the church blessing the Lord. And then in the second stanza, verse 3, it describes the Lord blessing the church. Again, to bless and to be blessed. But there's a danger with that word, isn't there? And the danger of the word is that it can be one of those Bible words that we've read and heard so many times that it has become functionally devoid of any real meaning. Our eyes, you know, we're reading our Bibles or we're listening to someone speak, and our eyes and our ears simply glide over it without very much reflection on how monumentally profound the idea actually is. I suppose it doesn't help that we sling the word about carelessly whenever anyone sneezes. Blessing is something profound, and its depth and its power come from the very nature of God and his relationship with his people. Now, the first thing to establish is that our blessing God, verses 1 and 2, and God's blessing us, verse 3, are not equal actions or operations. In other words, it does not mean the same thing for us to bless God that it means for God to bless us. Let's start with God blessing us. What does it mean for God to bless his people? It means that he makes us something that we previously were not. It means that he gives us something that we previously did not have. God's blessing changes us and transforms us. God's blessing is salvation. And when I say salvation, I mean that in the fullest, most expansive and comprehensive sense. In other words, salvation is everything necessary to bring us from death in Adam to life and glory in Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's God's blessing to the church. For I am persuaded that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is God's blessing to his people. What then does it mean for us to bless God? Do we make God something that he previously was not? Do we give him some excellence that he previously did not have? Do we change him or transform him? Well, a resounding no to all of these questions, may it never be. Simply put, when we bless God, we declare him to be, we praise him as the source of all of our blessing. When we bless God, we're not adding to God, we're simply praising him for the blessing that he has given to us. We are acknowledging him and praising him as the source of our life in Christ. Our blessing God is that spiritual act of worship wherein we joyfully acknowledge that he alone is the source of every good gift and every blessing. Now, this first stanza here in Psalm 134, verses 1 and 2, reminds us that our highest calling as Christian believers is the worship of God. We were made to worship. And we have been remade to worship. That is, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are not just saved from hell. We are saved to then be the worshipers of the one true and living God, the temple of the Holy Spirit and God's dwelling place. Now, Jesus saves us from hell. Praise God. But he then also leads us in our worship of God's name as the chorus of the redeemed. What we find in stanza one is the voice of the worshiping Israelite, having at last made it to the temple, calling out now to those Levitical priests who were set apart to worship before the face of God both day and night. And with that in mind, remember what Jesus has done here in the New Covenant. To him, this is a quote from Revelation chapter 1, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. You see, in Psalm 134, we see the worshiping Israelite calling out to the serving priests. And in Christ, those have been collapsed now into one, because Jesus has made us all to be priests to his God and Father. Remember what we heard about the church in our call to worship this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so as we read and as we sing verses 1 and 2, as New Covenant believers, we are reminded that through Jesus, having been made priests to his God and Father, we have confidence to enter the holy places by his blood. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness as his sons and daughters. We are a kingdom of priests redeemed to bless the name of the Lord. And as such, our lives are to be a continual drawing near to God through the blood of Christ to bless his name in the heavenly sanctuary and to receive again and again and again those mercies which are new every morning, to receive his blessing. Now, with all of that said, do you ever worry that your worship is so weak, so hindered by the sin that remains, that, well, how can it not be but disappointing to God? How could it be that my worship, as weak as it is, could ever be pleasing to the Lord? Well, my kids now are 8, 7, and 5, which means that over the years, I've seen a lot of Sunday school coloring activities. I've had lots of moments where excited children have come to present to me the fruit of their efforts. And, you know, let's just say that not all the colors were always filling in the places where they were supposed to be. I'll leave the rest to your imagination. Did I ever reject their offering? Did I ever say, "Rubbish, child, bring me a drawing when you're able to color in between the lines like you're supposed to"? No. What do we do with our children? We rejoice in their efforts. We delight in their eagerness to come to us, to draw near and to present their efforts to us out of love. And may I submit to you that it's not so different. It's not so different for us and for our Heavenly Father, whether you're 2 or 92, or anywhere in between, or before or after. Wherever we're at on this pilgrimage of faith, when we come to God in Jesus' name, when we come to the Lord with an eagerness to bless his name for grace received, he receives us with joy and with delight for Jesus' sake. You know, let's face it, our blessing of his name is weak and will remain weak in this life. It's far from perfect. But when we present our lives to him as a living sacrifice in reliance upon his grace, he does not despise. Because Jesus makes us beautiful and acceptable to God. He has cleansed us with his blood, and he has clothed us with himself. And so through him, God does not receive us as a grudging father, noting fault with disapproval, but rather as a joyful father. Yes, we still need discipline for sin, and he is a faithful father to do that as well. But he always receives us when we come to him in and through his Son to bless and to be blessed. If you want to see this dynamic that we've seen here in Psalm 134 in the New Testament, one of the very best places is Ephesians chapter 1. Go ahead and listen to these words. This is Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." You know, that verse is the New Testament version of Psalm 134, translated into all of the light and fullness of Christ, a Messiah given and a Spirit poured out. We bless the name of God, having first been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul expresses that same rhythm of Christian worship, to bless and to be blessed. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, he goes on then to gloriously summarize all of those spiritual blessings that we have from the Father and from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. And not only is this the rhythm of worship in the present life, so it will be the eternal rhythm or dynamic of heaven itself. The new heavens and the new earth will be an eternal giving and receiving of blessing between the Lord and his people. Revelation chapter 21, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." An eternal blessing of his name and an eternal receiving of his blessing. And in that sense, yes, it's but three verses, three modest verses, but Psalm 134 is a little picture of heavenly glory. It's a little rehearsal for and a little foretaste of our heavenly inheritance and our eternal glory, all that which Christ is preparing us for. Just as each one of our worship services is itself a rehearsal for and a foretaste of eternal glory. Because heaven is an eternal call to worship and an eternal benediction. Now, the songs of ascents are a promise, and they are a reminder that at the end of your journey lies a blessing that surpasses all comprehension. It is the blessing that has been the hope and the yearning of God's people ever since the beginning of redemption itself. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Along with Job, along with the psalmist, along with every true pilgrim of Israel, does your heart yearn as well? Does your heart yearn to see God? Then lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, words are not adequate to express your grace, to articulate the thanksgiving that we have for our life in Christ. Lord, we cannot wait to worship you forever. And we praise you that that worship starts now. We praise you that even now, as your people gather to worship you, we are rehearsing for and receiving a foretaste of that eternal glory to come. And we pray that as we lift up our hands, as we lift up our hearts to bless your name, that You, Father, would receive us and bless us, and that the Lord Jesus himself, our great shepherd, will himself shepherd us into glory. We praise you for all that you have laid up for us in Christ, and we ask that you would stir up our hearts to yearn after you, after that glory that is to come, more and more each and every day, for it is Jesus' promise that he will bring us to where he is, that we may see his glory, even the glory that he had with you before the foundation of the world. Lord God, bless your people from Zion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.